Father, so we do open your word with prayer. And we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and we separate this time now, Father, unto the study of your word, thanking you that the Spirit of Almighty God who lives in us will give us revelation in it. We have an expectation and an anticipation as we come to read these old stories, Father, that you'll minister from them life for us. We're satisfied that we will grow thereby. We give you all the praise and the honor for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn, please, to Genesis, the 9th chapter. We've been studying about the flood for the last couple of weeks, about God having sent a flood that had the net effect of destroying all of corruption and pollution upon the earth, but more importantly than that, it had the primary effect to preserve righteousness and to preserve purity in the earth. And if it hadn't been for the flood, the whole thing would have gone downhill. Last week in our study, we saw that as Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives came from the ark under the instruction of the Lord, that the first thing that Noah did was take of every clean beast and make an altar and offer one of every clean animal unto the Lord as a sacrifice. And the Lord smelled the sacrifice, and it was sweet. And he said, verse number 21 of chapter 8, he said in his heart, this is God communing with himself. Do you ever talk to yourself? Do you ever commune with yourself? Sometimes you look in your own heart and have a conversation with yourself. Well, do you know why you do that? Because you're created in the image of another one who does the same thing. You see, the Lord spoke in his own heart. And the unbeliever now and the gainsayer would read a passage of Scripture and like that and say, well, now, if your God is so magnificent and so holy and so reverent and so way up there in the third heaven, and he spoke this in his heart, nobody heard him say it, and how could anybody ever write it down? How would anybody know what God said in his heart? Now, how would you answer that kind of a question? How do you know what God says in his heart? And how do you know what he thinks in his heart? How do you know that this isn't the figment of somebody's imagination? This crazy 80-year-old Moses, you know, walking in the wilderness and eating manna for, you know, 40 years. And about that time, he could get a little senile, couldn't he? And we know that he wrote this book. Well, we know that because the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired of God. But where does this come? How do we know? How do we know? Where did it come from? Where did the information come from? By who? It's the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? God. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, if the Holy Spirit showed Moses something, would the Holy Spirit know that God said this in his heart? And could he show it to Moses that way back here that God spoke in his heart these words? And if Moses recorded them, can that not be an accurate reflection of what God said in his heart? And that's exactly how it transpired. In the exact same way that the Spirit of God gives you revelation and speaks in your heart and tells you what God is saying, the Holy Spirit spoke to Moses and said, this is what God said way back here in his heart, and Moses was faithful to write it down. That's important that you understand the process by which these words are recorded, so that the Scripture says we ought to always be ready to make a defense for that hope that's within us. And that we ought to understand sound doctrine and be taught in sound doctrine, that we may be able to resist the gainsayers. See, those that would take a verse of Scripture like this, I find Christians as a whole are terribly badly educated and terribly poorly instructed. Can I say terribly poorly? That shows the quality of my education, doesn't it? Awfully. Can I say awfully? Very badly educated in terms of the things of the Scripture and not prepared to make a defense. And somebody comes along who has a little bit of information that the devil has revealed to them. See, a verse like this, pull that thing out and share it with a Christian, and the Christian becomes a babbling idiot and can't give any kind of a rational explanation. And then, you know, when a Christian turns out to be a babbling idiot, who would want his God? And so we need to be able to make an answer to those things. In any event, God said in his heart. He didn't say to man. He said in his heart, he's communing with himself, and he's making a decision in his own heart. You see, God operates very much the same way you do. Does that surprise you? He communes with himself and he makes an agreement with himself. And he says, I'm not going to again curse the ground. I'm not going to add any more. The ground is already cursed enough by Adam's sin. I'm not going to add any more curse to it by bringing a flood against it for man's sake, because I see that man is desperately wicked. The imagination of his heart is evil from his youth, and bringing a flood on it is not going to make him any better. Now, I've destroyed what's bad, but I have not improved the quality of man. You see, once we realize the condition of man and realize that you're not going to improve his condition, you have to change him. You have to change him from the inside out. That's what the new birth is all about. That's what redemption is all about. That's what salvation is all about. And God said, I looked upon man. He's communing in his heart. And he says, the flood is not doing any good as far as our changing the basic nature of man. And so I'm just not going to do this anymore. And he makes an agreement with himself. And he says that in verse 22, that as long as the earth remains, there'll be seasons, there'll be day and night, and I'm no longer going to do what I've done over the last year. All right, now we see the beginning of a new race of people upon the earth. A new civilization begins from eight people. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and three daughters-in-law. And God gives them a new commission. And it starts in the 9th chapter. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. What does that sound like? Sounds like the same one he gave Adam, didn't he? Be fruitful, multiply, Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. Let's go back and replenish it. This is what I've commanded you to do. And the fear of you, verse 2, and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. What does that say to you? What's God speaking to Noah? Pardon me? He's giving him authority over the animal kingdom, over the works of his hands once again. That authority is given. What else does it say to you? Man is to rule over the animal kingdom. What is the attitude of the animals? Fearful, fearful. That's why the wolves don't live in cities. That's why they live in woods. See? That's why all animals except the domesticated kind will run from man. Now, an animal, even animals that are much larger than men and can break a man so easily, will flee from a man unless attacked. Hey? We see that in the natural, don't we? And this is where God has established that. Verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. We saw back in the 1st chapter of Genesis that God had not established flesh to be food for man. That he had established, the word herb means vegetation or plant life. God had established in the beginning in Genesis the 1st chapter and the 29th verse, if you want to read it for yourself, and the 30th verse, that God had established vegetation would be the food for all of mankind and also for all of the beasts, and they were not to eat flesh. Now God's establishing here after the fall, after the flood, when Noah begins to repopulate the earth, that flesh, every moving thing, just like vegetation, I give flesh also as food for you. It's all right for you to eat it. Now we don't know whether man ate flesh before or not. If they did, it wasn't given by God. Here, God grants that opening. But then a caution is given in the 4th verse and says, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. He gave him a command saying, you don't eat any raw flesh. You don't eat anything with the blood in it. Now, Leviticus, the 17th chapter under the Mosaic law, tells us the reason for that, because blood is symbolic of what? Life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. You take the blood out of the flesh and there's no life left in it anymore. He said you can eat flesh, you take the blood out of it and you cook it and you can eat it. But don't eat any with blood in it and don't eat any in a raw condition. Verse 5, and then he ordains another command. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. What law is God establishing here? Thou shalt not kill. And if you do, what'll happen to you? You'll get killed. If a lion kills a man, what do you do to the lion? You kill him. If a man kills a man, what do you do to him? You kill him. All right, God is beginning to establish here now some law. Remember, in the age that we just examined, from the time of the fall of Adam until the time of the flood of Noah, we called that the age of conscience, didn't we? There were no laws given, and man was following the dictates of his own conscience, that which was written on the inside of him. And now after the flood, we see the Lord beginning to establish some laws and some form and semblance of human government. I see three laws established here. One is, have lots of kids. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's a command of God. I see a second command. Don't eat any blood. I see a third command. Do not murder another man. If you do, capital punishment is the order of the day, and this is what's going to be extracted. Now, the minute you begin to talk about law, in order to enforce law, you must have some form of authority, mustn't you? Some form, and we see the beginnings of human government. We're going to start right out of this. Unfortunately, the follow-through of it was not the best, but this is the beginning. Verse 7, and you be fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. Now the Lord makes a covenant with man. He makes a covenant with Noah after the flood. This word covenant's an interesting word. It means an agreement. And the thing I want you to see about this covenant is God initiates it. And this is true of every covenant. Any covenant that's in the Bible, God initiates the covenant. Man does not initiate it. It comes from God's initiation. And let's watch it here now in verse number 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant. You see the exclamatory once again. I, behold, I want you to know that this is me. I establish my covenant with you. This is not a 50-50 agreement. This is something that I am doing. And with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you of the fowl, of the cattle and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. This covenant is not only with man, but it's with every kind of animal flesh, birds and animals as well. And I will establish my covenant with you, and neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, I am making an agreement with you, and with all flesh on the earth, that I will never again send a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I'm going to give you a token. I'm going to give you, but I'm going to establish a token of this covenant which I'm making. It's interesting about this token. Verse 13. I do set my bow in the cloud. What's he talking about? A rainbow. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And now watch who the token is for. This is curious. I always thought that the token of the rainbow was to remind us. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth. When clouds come, what normally follows? Rain, all right? When I bring a cloud over the earth, then the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and who will look at it? I will look at it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. That's interesting about this covenant, isn't it? That God said, I have established the covenant. I did it by myself. There wasn't anything about you that was a contributing agent to this covenant. I did it all by myself, and it was my own decision to do. I established a token for it. The token is not to remind you of anything, but it's to remind me. Now, when you think about the covenant that we have in Christ Jesus, commonly called the New Covenant or the New Testament, what is the token of that testament, that covenant? The what?
Blood.
The blood is a token of that covenant. And based on this rationale, who's looking on the blood? God. Where is the blood according to Hebrews 9? Where is the mercy seat? It's in heaven. Where? In the tabernacle in heaven, in the Holy of Holies. The Bible says that he with his own blood went into the Holy of Holies in Hebrews 9. And guess whose presence is in the Holy of Holies? God's. And so as he looks upon the blood, what does he remember? What are the terms of the covenant? What are the terms of the new covenant? The blood will wash all the sins away. See? Now, when God looks at the rainbow, yeah, remember that. Now, you can't hardly get a hold of a God that would forget, can you? I can't either. And it's not that kind of a thing. But it's a continual reminder. When God looks at the bow, the rainbow, now, when I look at it, it reminds me too, but I can't do anything about it. I mean, I couldn't cause it to rain on the earth or not rain on the earth. And so for me to be reminded, it's of no benefit to me. But when he looks upon it, he's the one that could destroy the earth with a flood or no. And he's the one that needs to have the perpetual remembrance. Do you understand where I'm going here? All right, now in looking upon the blood, I can't do anything about my sin. I can't wash away my sin. We sing the song, "What can wash away my sin?" What's the rest of it? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. See? I can't do anything. I don't need the token. That's why I don't have the blood. See, if I needed it, it'd be down here where I could look at it. But I don't have to look at it. God sees it. It's on the mercy seat, sprinkled in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle in heaven, which is the original that Moses made a pattern of here upon the earth. And when God looks at the blood, he remembers what? All of our sins are what?
Washed
away. Therefore, he does not remember our sins anymore. Does that make sense to you? Now, is that beautiful? So it's important that we understand, you see, what a covenant really is and what the token of the covenant is, more so than just understand what a rainbow is. God has established that as a remembrance for himself. All right, any questions on that before we move on? Noah here has a very good start on this. God's given him a new commission, given him a new command. He's 601 years old. He's got a real good beginning. He's had 600 years of experience. He's had 600 years of accumulated wisdom. You know, if anybody was ever going to make it, Noah probably should. Adam, you see, probably only had a few days experience when he was created in the garden. When we were studying Adam, we could see that the devil was not going to leave him alone very long. And it's likely he only had a few days before he was tried. Noah had 601 years. His children were matured. They were grown up. They were married. He had that going. He had the flood behind him. The warning of the flood was fresh in his memory. He had seen God's supernatural power destroy all wickedness and all sin. They understood what the true worship of God was because we saw them come out of the ark and immediately worship God. And they knew what God's will was concerning his law and his government. We just saw that in the early part of chapter 9. And so they had a real good start. They had as good a start probably as anybody could be. Everything was subjected to man once again, but down they go. He missed it. We begin to see that over in the continuing verses here in verse, let's read 18 just so we don't lose the context here, but we're not going to talk about that until a little later. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, that's me, he's naked. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Excuse me. As I was praying over this passage of Scripture, I was trying to figure out here, what really happened to Noah? The story is that Noah, even though he had done so well, and you'll remember when we talked about, look over in Genesis 6:10, that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Do you remember why the Bible calls Noah perfect? Is it because he was sinless? No. Why was he perfect? Because he had faith. He was a man of faith, and he found grace in the sight of God because he believed God, not because he lived a perfect life. And so it's not likely he lived a perfect life before the flood, and here we see an example after the flood that he falls back, perhaps not into the same sins, but perhaps into others. And I was asking the Lord about this passage. What happened to him here? He plants a vineyard. He harvests the grapes. He makes wine. We're not told whether this was just an ordinary day or whether he'd had a feast and a festival and a celebration when they came for the harvest or what, but he, at any rate, he drank too much, and he got so stupefied that he fell down drunk in his tent with no clothes on. And he's laying there in his tent naked. And you may have the same question as I did. If God did not make a law, thou shalt not get drunk, why did Noah do wrong? I mean, why would it be wrong for him to be drunk? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? And I don't know that the Lord really spoke, and I know he didn't say, Thus saith the Lord God, this is the answer to thy question. Although he does that sometimes. But what seemed to begin to flow in my spirit was that what Noah had done was he had allowed someone or something else to become his God. The Bible says that when you begin to serve something else, you become obedient to it and it becomes your God. And here Noah had allowed wine, which was not necessarily evil in and of itself, to consume him and to become his Lord and Master, and it so controlled him that he didn't even know he was naked, and he fell down drunk in his tent. And I believe that that's what he'd done. Something other than God became the Lord of his life. The sin was an appeal to his fleshly appetite, the same as Adam ate of the apple. Do you notice how through the Scripture, we always think that sex sins are the worst kind? Or generally we do. But do you know which ones that the devil has used all down through the ages to trip men? How did he trip Adam and Eve? With what? Eating food. How did he trip Noah? Drinking wine, the appetite, the physical appetite. How did he try to trip Jesus? What was the first temptation? Turn the stone into bread. Do you see it? Same pattern all the way along. You see, that drive in man is the strongest there is, the drive to eat. And where Adam missed it was he ate the wrong thing. He ate what was forbidden of God. What Noah did, he didn't eat what was forbidden of God, but he ate too much. See, it was just as bad, had the same problem, and it brought the same result. You remember what Jesus said? He was very hungry. 30 days he was fasted in the wilderness, and he was terribly hungry, and there was nothing wrong with him eating some bread. There was nothing wrong with him turning that stone into bread to satisfy his hunger. But he refused to do it because he was satisfied that he would live by the word of his God. Hey? And he wouldn't fall to prey to the devil's temptation. And that's, do you know that that's exactly the thing that the devil's using today? Same principle, same thing. And that's the way he works out on Christians, the same deal all over again. And it's curious to me too, and I think it probably will be to you, that the effect of Noah's sin was the same as it was for Adam, and that was he was naked. And the exposure of his physical body was the evidence of his shame. You remember that's what happened to Adam when he sinned, and the first thing that he noticed was that he was naked. And the Scripture records here, that it's key that it records that the fact that he was naked in his tent, that he was uncovered. If it wasn't for that record, we would not really have a record that it was sin, what he did. But it was sin because he was in shame because of his nakedness. Do you follow the connection? Okay. All right, what happens? His son comes in, probably inadvertently sees him there. And that was not where he missed it, but rather where he missed it was failing to honor his father. And he ran out and got his boys, got his brothers, and he said, "Guys, come on." He said, "Dad is laying in a tent and he's drunk and he's naked. Come on in. I want you to see. Come on in. I want to show you." And that's where he missed it, that he failed to honor his father. And here was his dad who had brought him through the flood. See, if it wasn't for his pop, he would have been, he'd have been drinking 40 days worth of rain, see? He and his wife and everybody, all the rest of his posterity that was to come. But he didn't honor his father, and he went to get his brothers, and that's what happened in verse number 22. Saw the nakedness of his father, Ham did. This is his youngest boy. And told his two brothers without. But the two oldest boys were sensitive about what happened, and they showed what was in their hearts by going, and you see the imagery there, how they got a blanket, a garment, and backed up and held it on their shoulders between them and backed up like this into the tent and laid it down upon their father and covered him. And then when the father woke up and saw the condition that he was in, obviously made inquiries and became aware of what had happened, that his youngest son, Ham, had ridiculed him and had not been concerned at all about his condition. And the spirit of prophecy took over Noah. Now, something very significant happens in that act. And I want you to see something here. I want you to notice that things that we do in our lives that are seemingly very insignificant have everlasting significance for generations. We're going to see here, do you notice the 19th verse? We read through the 19th verse, we just kind of went down through it. But read that verse aloud with me. "These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread." What does that say? Everybody came from Noah's three descendants. That means that every one of you have Noah as your father back, if you go all the way back, and one of those three boys, Ham, Shem, or Japheth, as your ancestor. The whole earth was overspread by those three boys and their wives. All right, now we see, looking around us, a great diversity of cultures and nations and languages and races and appearances, but they all came from one root. Now, if they didn't, the Bible's a lie. It says it clearly, that of Noah's sons were all of the peoples of the earth. The whole earth was overspread. All right, something happened to cause these people to be separated in the way that we see them today. And this event that happened in Noah's tent that day was the key. Now, I'm sure Ham had no idea that what he did that day was going to purchase a certain place in history for his posterity. And what Shem and Japheth did that day had no idea how that would bring blessing upon their posterity. But it did. We're going to see it in just a moment.
I just want to say the rainbow to me is a picture of the light being broken as it comes through the droplets of water. The light is broken so that we see the rainbow. And Jesus was the light of the world, and he was broken on the cross. So when God looks at Jesus, it's just like he looks through that rainbow.
Okay. All right. Let's see what came out of Noah's mouth now as he came out of the tent. Verse 25. "And he said, Cursed be Canaan." Now, Canaan was one of Ham's sons. When he found out what Ham had done, Noah begins to speak prophetically. And he professes or pronounces or prophesies a curse upon the descendants of Ham. All of his descendants, but me most specifically to the son Canaan. "And a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Now, not only will Ham's descendants be a servant to the descendants of Shem and Japheth, but he will be the worst kind of servant. He'd be the lowest of low. He will be a servant of servants. See, he won't even be at that level where he'll minister to them. He'll minister to the ones that minister to them. Servant of servants. And then he said, verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem and Canaan shall be his servant. Shem has a blessing pronounced upon him. God shall enlarge Japheth, and here's a blessing coming upon Japheth. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, he's going to have, there'll be a connection between the two of them sometime in the future. And Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. All right, now let's take a look at these. Let's take a look at these three sons. Let's see if we can see something about them. In chapter number 10, the first son that is mentioned is Japheth. He's the eldest. This may not be terribly interesting to you. If it isn't, you just bear with us, and maybe we'll find something along here that is really interesting to you. I find it fascinating. I find it fascinating. The more I study, the more confident I am in God's Word. The more I read of God's Word and the more I see of it, the more firmly I become entrenched in the assurance that what God wrote is the truth. And so many things that we've received on the basis of faith in God's Word, now God's rewarding that faith by some understanding to go along with it. And it thrills me. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah. In other words, these are the origins of these sons, and these are their offspring. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. All right, now, the writer's giving us here the descendants of Japheth, and telling who his sons and his grandsons were, and where they settled. Now, there's something significant here. We know that all of the races and the nations of the earth were populated from these three boys. Japheth is the oldest, Shem is the middle son, and Ham is the youngest boy. The first one that is recorded here is Japheth. Now, if you look in the fifth verse, it says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles. The isles of the Gentiles populated and settled. Japheth is the ancestor of what is called in the Bible the Isles of the Gentiles. Now, would you expect to find Abraham in the lineage of Japheth? You wouldn't, because Abraham was a Jew. Would you expect to find Jesus Christ in the lineage of Japheth? You wouldn't. He is the father of the Gentile races. Now, if you want to find out where they settled, let's look at some of his sons' names, and I'll tell you what they mean. Verse number 2, Gomer. Now, that one's a little obscure, but apparently there are those that think it refers perhaps to Germany. Magog. We know that one is perhaps. We know that because of Ezekiel 38. I'm going to take you over to Ezekiel 38 in just a moment and lump something together. But I want to pick up a couple of others here. Madai. Now that one we do know, that's the land of the Medes. Javan, we know about that one. That's Greece. Tubal, that's north. Meshech, there are those that believe that's straight north from Israel. And Tyrus is a place over around Thrace in Greece. Have you turned with me to Ezekiel, the 39th chapter? What's the similarity here? Ezekiel, the 38th and 39th chapter is prophetic concerning an invasion of the land of Israel, which will take place in the last days. And there's been a great deal of attention placed upon these chapters in recent months and in recent years because of activities there in the Middle East. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. You see the familiar names? And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company of bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia and Ethiopia and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Now watch verse 6. Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, all his bands and many people with thee. It seems, we cannot identify every one of these people, but it seems as if the descendants of Japheth settled north of the Middle Eastern area and west. And if we were to say the descendants of Japheth would be those who are predominantly Caucasian, those who settled Western Asia and all of Europe, and probably are our ancestors, probably come from the loins of Japheth. The area around Greece, the area in Asia Minor, the area directly north of the land where likely Meshech was, and the area of the Medes over in here. And so Japheth and his descendants apparently settled north and west of the beginning of civilization there in Noah's time. Okay? And when you see the isles of the Gentiles, oftentimes that phrase is used through the Old Testament prophecies. And it's talking about those Gentile lands far away, whether they be actually isles or not. All right, the next son, let's go to chapter 10 once again in Genesis. The next son is Ham. Ham is the youngest boy, and there's quite a list here of his descendants. Verse 6, And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Raamah, and Sabtica. And the sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. We're going to come back and talk a little more about him a little later. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. In other words, Nimrod built these four cities there in Shinar, which is a large plain around Babylon. And out of that land went forth Asher, and built Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah. And Resen built between Nineveh and Calah, and the same as a great city. And Mizraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lahabim, and Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Casluhim, out of whom came Philistim. Now, is that a familiar name to you? Philistim. And Kaphturim. Okay? So you begin to get an idea. And Canaan. Where is Canaan? It's the promised land. It's the land of Israel today. Canaan land is this land right here. And the Canaanites, we know that they were the enemies of Israel all during the time of the Old Testament. They settled right in the area here that God eventually gave to Abraham, the descendants and the sons of Canaan. These cities, Nineveh, some of these cities are familiar to you. The Philistines. The Philistines were a group that settled in this area, in the lower half of what we would call Palestine. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Now, where was Sidon? That's a New Testament city. It's a seaport town on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, right about in here. Tyre and Sidon. You remember Jesus went up there on vacation one day. You remember that? That's where the Canaanite woman came and got in the house because her daughter was vexed with a devil, and she wanted to eat. She says that the dogs eat the crumbs off the table. You remember that story? And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza. And as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Now, just reading through that list, you find a good many enemies of Israel, don't you? And so you can see that the descendants of Ham were the enemies of Israel. And even though they persecuted them and reproached them and fought against them, eventually Israel subdued all of the land of the Canaanites. And the prophecy that Noah said did come to pass, that you will be a servant's servant unto your brother. They settled, apparently, these people in present-day Israel, in Arabia, down this way, and in Africa. Now, we'll take some of these names here and place them as best we can. Cush is generally thought to refer to Ethiopia, which is this area here, south of Egypt. The nation there, Mizraim, the son Mizraim, is Egypt, this area. There is a group who also said, I forget what the name was, who settled over in this area, close by the Indian Ocean at the base of the Persian Gulf. And so it seems that the descendants of Ham descended in this area, and this area, and likely he is the father of the dark races, the black races and the yellow races and so on. Because, and generally he's thought to be. Now you'll wonder, and we're going to talk about it in just a minute, how could Noah have two sons who would father such completely different races, you know? And to have so many variables within them. We'll look at that in just a minute. I think we get some answers for that. Yes, Dedan. This is the son that, or the child that was over here, settled in this area. Some of you have maps in the back of your Bible, and when you go home tonight, you might just open that up and look at your map back there, and you'll see some of these places: Cush and Dedan and Sheba and Canaan and Tyrus and Javan and places like that, which will help you to see it. All right, the third son, verse number 21, is the boy named Shem. He's the middle son. Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. Now, the very first thing that we're told about Shem is that he is the father of all of the children of Eber. Does that sound like anybody you know? In the Hebrew, Eber is Heber. Does that sound familiar? Now, Shem is the father of the Hebrews. He's the father of all of the children of Heber. Now, whose ancestor then would be Abraham? Shem. If you want to find out, when you go into Luke, the third chapter, and look at the lineage of Jesus Christ, you see, you will see all the way back to Adam, and you'll see Shem in there. You'll see Noah, you'll see Shem, and then you'll see them all the way down. But he's one. You won't see Japheth in that list. You won't see Ham. There are three nations begun from the loins of Noah, the isles of the Gentiles, the children of Heber, the Hebrews. These were the ones through whom the Messiah was to come, and those who became the enemies of Israel. Okay, they became giants. There, remember when we talked about the races of the giants, that there was apparently a second eruption after the flood, like Genesis 6, with the sons of God and the daughters of men. Pardon?
I must not listen to that part.
Yeah, there had to be a second eruption because there were no giants in the land at this time. God preserved pure Adamite stock in Noah and his offspring. And they were among the few that were still that way. But yet we know that there were giants in the land of Canaan. And so we know they had to come from the same source.
But Ham and Shem and all of those were normal people.
Normal, ordinary folks, right.
Okay.
Pure man. None of this supernatural mixture like Genesis 6. Yeah.
Okay.
All right. Now, these people apparently settled somewhere in the cradle of civilization, in one of the children, Elam, settled over in this area. We know that Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees, which is an area here. And they had settlements in all around this area and apparently stayed very close to the cradle of civilization. That is the children of Ham. Let's read down through them. the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. And the children of Shem, Elam, and Asher. Now this man Asher is Assyria. And where is Assyria? Just north of Israel, this area right here, which is modern-day Syria, was Assyria during the Bible days. Asher, and Arphaxad, and Lud, and Aram. The man Aram apparently is the father of the Aramaic people. And the children of Aram, Uz, and Hul, and Gether, and Mash. I tell you, anybody looking for a child's name, this would be a good chapter to read, wouldn't it, huh? How about Arphaxad? Arphaxad, I believe that's with it. Arphaxad. And Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. Now see, there's Eber several generations passed down from Shem. And if you look in Luke 3:35, you'll see Eber written Heber. That's the way you'd write it in our language. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. And in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. And Joktan begat Elmodad, and Sheleph, and Hazarmaveth, and Jira, and Hadaram, and Uzel, and Dikla, and Obal, and Abimael, and Sheba, and Ophir, and Havilah, and Jobab. All of these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling was from Mesha, as thou goest unto Sephar, a mount of the east. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. Now, can you see the terminology here about different nations springing from these three small roots? These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. And here's a second time. By these were the nations, did they come from? Now there's an obscure phrase that I'm going to mention in passing, not as fact, but as possibility, in the 25th verse. There are those that would ask reasonably, if all of these people came from Noah, and they all settled in this area, we would call the Fertile Crescent or the Cradle of Civilization, in this Middle Eastern area. Why, when we trace back the people that are from the Far East or the Indians that live in the Western Hemisphere, we find that their ancestry is equally as old. Their traditions are way, way old. And they're much older than the time of the pilgrims coming across in the Mayflower. How did the American Indians arrive in North America? Now it's a reasonable question. I would like to know the answer to that one, because there's no record given anywhere that God had a separate creation, you know, outside of Philadelphia, or that there was a remnant that survived on the top of Mount St. Helens, you know, or something during the flood. So where did they come from? There's a theory. I know they came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I mean, that much I know because my Bible says the whole earth. But how'd they get there? There is the thought that at the time of the flood, and prior to the time of the flood, that the land was not in continents, that it was one large continent and one large sea. And when we talk about the whole earth being overspread, that whole earth was overspread and subsequently broke apart. The scientists will tell you, and you can look at a map yourself, you take North America like this and South America, and you take Europe and Africa, and you bring them together, and they say they fit. And they say that because they fit, if you take the Atlantic Ocean out, that means that at one time they probably were together and they split. Well, that has produced a theory among those who study the Bible, that this verse in chapter 25 where it says, and it is kind of a curious addition here, the name of one was Peleg. Now his name means divided. And Eber named his son Divided, and that Hebrew word literally means split. And it is postulated that during the time of near Peleg's birth, that the earth was split, and that some of those that were living here split off into another continent. Now there's a sea. between them. But it wasn't always so. That's a nice hypothesis, isn't it? And I'm not producing it as fact because I don't know. I see as I look at the scripture that it's a nice, neat explanation, but I'm not terribly interested in finding nice, neat explanations in order to prove God's word. I want God's word to speak for itself. So I can't really tell you. That is not sufficient evidence for me to say that's how it happened. It is a reasonable explanation based at least in part upon the word of God. Do you understand the point that I'm trying to make? And it is a question that frequently comes up, and it's one that normally would stymie you if you didn't have that answer. So much for the three sons. Now, where did all these different colors come from? How'd we get blacks and whites and reds and yellows? And how'd we get big noses and little noses and straight eyes and eyes that aren't quite so straight and kinky hair and straight hair and no hair and blonde hair and black hair and big feet and short feet? And is it curious to you that we all have two arms? See, he's got blonde hair and I don't, but he's got the same number of arms I do. He's got the same number of eyes I do. His eyes may not be the same shape as mine, but now here's one. Now, her eyes aren't exactly the same, don't look exactly, but she's got two. And she sees with them the same way I do. You see, we're both the same, aren't we? Your hair's long and straight, and somebody else has got curly hair, even though the color of your skin is exactly the same. We have those differences. Now, we're talking about differences within kind and differences within species. I want you to know that out of the ark, came within the cats that Noah brought out of the ark, are black cats, white cats, gray cats, brown cats, calico cats, and all the rest. They all came out in the loins of the toms that he brought out that day. In the same way that all human beings came out in the loins of Noah's three sons. Now, there's no record that Noah had any more children after the flood. He had three prior to the flood. He came off the ark at 601 years old, had no more children, and from the loins of those three men, came all of the rest of the races. Now, we don't know what color horses he had on there, but we know that every horse that's in the earth today has its ancestry in horses that were on Noah's Ark. That is, if we believe what God's word clearly says. So that tells us that all of the varying characteristics, colors and characteristics that we have within the human race also came from that one root. As a matter of fact, if you'll turn with me to Acts, chapter number 17, interesting verse here. Acts chapter 17, verse 26, speaking here about God. Now, Paul is talking to the Athenian skeptics, and he's talking about the unknown God. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon the face of the earth. Do you know that Juan, for example, I'm going to use you, Juan, because you're the only one here tonight of a different nationality or a different race. Your blood will work in my body just same as my own does, and my blood will work in yours, you see. We're made of the same blood. God made of this species one blood. He made different races and he made different nations, but he made one blood. We are interfertile. Our blood will work within each other, but we're not the same color and we're not featured the same way and we're different. There are differences, external differences. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. But now there's something else he did here. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Now, God had a purpose. I'm not sure I understand exactly what it is, but God had a purpose that after the flood, he separated people, even though they were all of the same blood. He separated them and he put some kinds over here, and he put some kinds over there, and he put some kinds over there, and he put some kinds over there, and he spread them out like that into separate nations and races. Now, I don't know that we're going to find out why, but I think we can see how he did it. In Jeremiah, the 13th chapter, you might want to know, is there a reference in the Bible to different colors of people's skin? in Genesis, the 13th, Jeremiah, the 13th chapter, and verse 23. The scripture is, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Now, what color skin do you think the Ethiopian had in that day? Same color he does today, black. And who is the father of that Ethiopian nation? Cush. Who is? Ham. The enemies of Israel, those that settled south and east, the dark-skinned people generally. Not only the black, but other dark-skinned people are the descendants of Ham. We have to understand something about the laws of genetics, I believe, in order to understand how all of these races came from one place. We know that things that we've known for the last 100 years, and especially for the last 75 or 80, have told us a great deal about genetics that people did not know prior to the 20th century, that we understand how animal life and plant life propagates. And those of you that know anything about breeding, animal, how many of you have ever done any animal breeding or plant breeding? How many of you have ever grown roses or special flowers where you have bred them specially for certain characteristics? And you know that you can take a horse of a particular color or a particular conformation, and you can find a mate that has a complementary color or conformation, and put them together in the right kind of a way, and you can produce a certain kind of an offspring, or at least you have a chance of producing a certain kind of an offspring. I believe that's exactly what God did. I believe God practiced some genetics in the distribution of the races. Now, let me show you what I mean. I'm going to draw you some pictures up here. I'm going to give you about an eighth grade course in genetics, and some of you probably know a great deal more about this than I do, but I think with the little bit that I can show you tonight, you will have at least an understanding of how it likely took place without trying to go. It's so terribly complicated that there's no way you could ever figure it out. I guarantee you that. But I think we can see that this is the way genetics works. We know that it takes a male and a female. Anybody here doesn't know that? In order to produce an offspring, okay? It takes one of each. We also know that in the production of that offspring, that within the genetic makeup of the male and the female, one half of the characteristics of the offspring comes from each male, from the male and from the female. And so if you take a male and female of any species, whether it be plant or animal life, that half of the makeup of that offspring is going to come from the father and from the mother, from the male and the female. And we'll take a simple kind of a situation. And this, some of you from your freshman biology will remember this. This is the experiment that a man made back in the 1800s to find out about genes. He took a red flower, and he took a white flower, and he crossbred them. And he found that every flower that came out of that combination was red. If he had four flowers, he'd have all red. The reason what he didn't understand at first was that this red color is stronger than the white. So even though mama was given white into the baby, the red was so strong that it overpowered the red, and you got a red child. Do you follow me? Okay. All right, now we're working with flowers, but the principle is the same. You didn't know you were going to learn this if you come to church, did you? All right, now that's the first generation, and you would say that this is a purebred red and that this is a purebred white. But what you're going to get are four hybrid reds. And their characteristic makeup will be like this. You will have, when you breed these two together, If you have four offspring, the chances are that you will get one RW, like that, okay? Because you get this combination. But you might get this combination, which is still a RW, isn't it? You follow me? You might get this combination, couldn't you? Which is still an RW. Or you might get this combination, okay? Which is an RW. Now, since the red is stronger, or what is called dominant, than over the white, then you will get four red flowers. You don't know, looking at the flower, whether that flower is a purebred red or a hybrid red. Okay? Here's a black-haired lady and a fair-haired man. That's really fair. Now, we don't know that whether she's 100% purebred black or not. See? All the kids are. But you see, when you put the two of them together, you get some interesting kind of combinations. So let me show you what happens here. Watch this now. In the second generation, let's do it over here where you can see it. Let's take a male and a female, both of them, these hybrids. The male is going to be an RW, and the female is going to be an RW. You follow? Now, they're both red in color, but they have what is called a recessive white gene. It's in their makeup. All right? Now, when you have four offspring from this one, if you have this combination, you will get a RR, which will give you what color flower? It'll give you a red flower. If you have this combination, you will get an RW, won't you? Which will give you what color flower? Red. If you have this combination, you will get an RW, which gives you two RWs, don't you? Red flower. If you have this combination, you will get a WW, which gives you what kind of flower? A white. All right, now if you look at that, you'll see that out of four flowers, you got 25% white. The rest of it all red. Some of it purebred, some of it hybrid. But you got a preponderance of this dominant color. Now, when you pick up one of these hybrids and you join it to something else, you don't know every time exactly what you're going to get. If you now take this one right here and match it with another one, you take a male WW and a female WW, and you take them out of the cradle, and you move them down here to the bottom of the Persian Gulf where there's nobody around but each other, what kind of offspring are you going to get? You're going to get WW, aren't you? The whole race is going to be WW. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? All right, now, let's take this back and let's say that, oh gracious, let's say that this is black-white. And you're going to get this kind of a combination. When you begin to develop, when you have recessive genes in a person's makeup, this is why you can have your mother's nose, your father's ears, your great-grandmother's hair, your old Uncle Albert's lips, see, and stamina like somebody way back. Because these things can pop up at any time in the generations to follow. Is that right? Now, this is very simplified, what I'm trying to explain to you here. But let's take blonde hair, for example. If there comes a blonde-haired child out of a union, I don't know where the blonde hair came from, but back in the background there was some recessive genes that made the right kind of a combination, and out came a blonde boy. And I took this blonde boy and put him over here and waited until I got me a blonde girl. She could come out of a black-haired family. You get the right combination. You get a black-haired mama and a black-haired daughter. And, you know, they used to make jokes about this in the old days before they knew. They'd talk about the milkman and things, dumb things like that. And some of it wasn't really jokes, but people didn't know back in the olden days, in old ages. If it didn't look like the father or look like the mother, they're ready to shoot the mother. And that's true. You read it in your history books. It's the way it was because they didn't know until people began to understand these things. All right, now we take you and say, we set you over here by the Indian Ocean somewhere, see? And we find a blonde girl and we send her down there too. And do you know what you're going to have? You have a lot of blonde kids. And that's exactly how the races have started. Now, there's one question that I have, and you might have it too. That we know that black skin color is dominant over white, it's easy for me to understand that I could take a a light-skinned child and another light-skinned child and begin to form from their descendants and separate them off over there and create a white race. It's a little hard for me to create a black race out of a white one. Now, that gives you some interesting questions. Like what color were these people on the ark? You know, were they black or were they dark-skinned? I don't know. And there's some, you know, I've heard some say, well, I know, I have it all figured out. Eve was black. Well, and Adam was white. Well, I don't believe that, not for a minute. And I'm going to tell you why I don't believe it. I don't believe it for several reasons. You don't get a black rib out of a white body. See, and that was not a genetic creation. It came out of Adam's rib. And so whatever color he was, that's what she was. But I'm not sure that when they were made, that they weren't made with a wide variety of recessive genes that were not evident right there in those early days that came forth subsequently. We know that the Bible says we know that Jesus was born to an Aryan race, that he wasn't white like you, but he wouldn't be dark like an African either, like a black-skinned person. He would be darky-skinned, but, well, Aryan-featured. But all of these things, I know in my heart. I don't know how it all happened. I mean, exactly how all these things took place. But I know within my heart that this is the answer, that this is the root, that God took by segregating. He really did segregate. By segregating certain, within families, certain genetic heredity traits that were evident in that family, by separating them into their own place, they perpetuated those, and you come up with the races that we have today. I'm satisfied that's where they came from. And it wouldn't surprise us because you can do the same thing today. You see, genes work the same way today that they did back then. You can take people today of different colors and put them together and take their offspring, and you're going to get this kind of a thing. You're going to get some pure red, you're going to get some pure white, you're going to get some half in between. And if you continue to do that, you get varying shades in between. It's like as you keep going with this, you're going to get some pink flowers, and you're going to get some orange ones, and you all kinds of shades in between, and that's what happens to people. Hey? Now, I think we have to ask ourselves that if God had a reason in the beginning to establish those people separately for the purpose of the propagation of their race, how would God respond today? What would he have us to do today? Does he want us throwing everything back together again? I'm not going to answer the question. Next week, we want to talk about, it's not an easy one to answer. I'm not sure I really have the answer. I have some feelings on it, but some things I'm still dealing with. Next week, we're going to talk about the Tower of Babel and how God confused the languages. And just before we leave tonight, so that we don't lose the continuity, I want you to know that it was the confusion of the languages that God used to disperse the nations. You see, I could never get this blonde-haired guy down here to the end of the Persian Gulf, as long as he could still talk to this black-haired girl. But if he could no longer communicate with her, he would have nothing whatever in common with her anymore, and they couldn't talk to each other. And if they couldn't talk to each other, it's not likely that they would really have very much going. And so he would rather look for somebody who could speak his language. And so if all the white-headed folks speak your language, you would likely, birds of a feather will flock together. So we see it in nature, don't we? Same principle. And it was the dispersion of the language, or the confusion of the language, which caused the nations to be separated and the races then to be established. Did you get some questions answered tonight? Did you have some more to ask that you didn't get answered? Yeah, I thought you probably would. Blake, you have one. We take one question. We have to close it.
Genesis 9:25. If Ham was the one that did the wrong when he walked in on Noah
Because, well, I can't really tell that unless Canaan's heart was even worse off than Ham's was. That's the only explanation I know. But it was not only Canaan that came under the curse. All of Ham's descendants did. Canaan particularly so because of where he was. He took the land that God wanted for his people, you know, later. But why that, I don't know, except the Bible doesn't tell us, and I can only surmise that God looked in his heart and saw that he was even worse off than his dad. But that's only a speculation. Okay? Aha. Uh-huh. Yeah, that's the natural man. In fact, absolutely. In matter of fact, in where Japheth is mentioned, it says that Japheth will share the tents of Shem, and I really believe that that's what Paul was talking about in Ephesians, the third chapter, and he says that Jesus Christ has broken down the wall of partition and made of the two one, that there is no Jew or Gentile. Slave or free, that we're all one in Christ Jesus, that he's brought our spirit man together. And even though I still have no hair and you have lots of hair, we're one in Christ. And one person has got kinky black hair and someone else has got straight blonde hair, that we're still one in Christ. And one person has got black skin, another one's got yellow, another one red, another one white, and one's got pockmarked skin, another one's got real smooth skin. So it doesn't make any difference. We're one in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm.
What did Japheth do to have his descendants to be the heavy, you know, I mean, like Russia and Germany are communist, and Greece is going to be one of the ten, or is one of the ten nations. He was a good guy, and he came in with his bag.
Yeah, they're heavy in that way, but it is out of those nations that came the church. It was the Gentile nations have brought in the multitude of the bride of Christ. When you compare the number of Gentiles that are part of the bride as compared to the Jews that make up the bride, even though the Jewish nation birthed the church in the early apostles, it's the Gentiles that has fleshed her out. And so I don't know that I could really call him cursed in that way. He's blessed. And those that the nations themselves are cursed because of their apostasy, not because of anything in Japheth's background. We really need to close here. Father, thank you for what you have shown us. And Lord, the questions that we still have, I pray, Father, that you will just continue to open up revelation for us and help us to see, not just to satisfy our curiosity, but in order to strengthen and deepen our faith and our trust in you, and our sure and certain knowledge that you have everything under control from the foundation of the earth to today and beyond. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.